So we'll read this morning from verse 1 of chapter 10 down to verse 22, the first 22 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But rather, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, when he cometh into the world, or actually it reads, coming into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou, that is God, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In saying all this, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, that is the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down forever on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof, or concerning this, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. After having said that, he also said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these, that is, these sins, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Shall we bow a moment in prayer? Our Father, we pray that thou will indeed undertake for us in our time together in thy precious word. We pray that these precious truths that we have read in the printed page will indeed become real to us, that thou wilt open the understanding of our minds and our hearts to appreciate these things. May our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious person and that wondrous work which he finished in his death, we pray that these things may indeed become even more precious to us. And our Father, that we might be secured and founded on these wonderful things, may we look up once again and see the one of whom we have read, who is our great high priest and who represents us in thy presence. O, our Father, we do thank thee for him. Wilt thou bless thy dear children who have come together and feed them with thy good word, we pray, and undertake for us as we cannot undertake for these things ourselves. We have no strength, no wisdom, apart from the direction of thy Spirit. May he have his way with us this day in our meditation in thy word, we pray. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, where we have finished reading at verse 22 is really a very important juncture, that is, as to the understanding of the subject matter of the epistle. So, if you have not already done so, it wouldn't be a bad idea if you believe in marking your Bible. Some people don't believe in doing that, but I do. If you believe in penciling up your Bible, you might draw a line from verse 22 underneath the verse out to the outer margin. The subject matter we must take up and emphasize this morning is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. When we begin tomorrow night in verse 23, we're going to see quite a different line of ministry by the inspired writer. He's no longer going to talk to us about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. The finished work, which we have just read about in the first 22 verses, beginning at verse 23, he is going to once again exhort the Christians to continue faithful in the path that they have begun. And he's going to give, in fact, a very solemn warning, as you may note down at verse 28, which you can look at in the meantime. In fact, it would be a good idea if you read the rest of the chapter for tomorrow evening and perhaps read even the first few verses of chapter 11. What I'm trying to do for the moment is to show you the two lines of ministry that run through this epistle right from the beginning in chapter 1. Two lines of ministry that all of us need, whether we've been saved a short time or a long time, makes no difference. And the two lines of ministry are these. One is a ministry of encouragement. And that's what we have read and we're going to be talking about now in the first 22 verses. The Lord's people need to be encouraged, and encouragement in the things of God must always come from the person and work of Christ. There's no other place. We can't find encouragement by looking within ourselves. We only discover failure. We can't get encouragement, that is, steady and dependable encouragement from our brethren and sisters, though we should be encouraging one another, but we often find disappointment instead of encouragement when we look at each other. What will stabilize us and keep us in the path that is for God's glory is looking at the person of Christ and his finished work. And this epistle, as you know, is just full of that. There is no other epistle in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, which so expands the person and work of Christ as does the epistle to the Hebrews. But then the other line of ministry in this epistle, is a ministry of warning. And the warning is in view of the fact that there has always been among the people of God, ever since the days in Israel and also in the church, there have always been those who have gained an access, an association externally with the people of God who are not God's children. And therefore, there is the need all through the New Testament scriptures for you and I to examine ourselves. This is not to produce fear, but it is to produce a healthy spiritual exercise which will be good for both saved and unsaved. The warnings in this epistle will discover to those who have never been born again that they are not God's children. They are warned about turning aside from the truth which they had heard, and we'll expand the meaning of that tomorrow evening. But those who are God's children will also be cause to examine themselves and to see to it that they are living the life which is going to prove the reality of their professed faith in the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to be able to point back to a day on the calendar and say, on such and such a day, I trusted Christ as my Savior and I was born again. Now that has its importance, of course, although it's not as important as some people would like to make out. That is to say, as to remembering the date on the calendar and the time on the clock. There was an event, of course. But you know, it often happens through lack of teaching and lack of assurance in the Word of God that people who were truly saved back at some prior time, because of a lack of teaching and sitting under God's ministry in the intervening years, they very often come to a place where they really don't know whether they were saved at that time or not. If that happens to be the case with anyone here, let me just make a little suggestion to you. Don't go back and rack your memory and try to figure out whether or not it really happened at that time. If you are having doubts, the important thing is, what do you believe right now? God knows whether you really got it back on that date or not. It's written in His book. But if you've come into doubt, it's not going to help you one bit to try to go back and somehow bring that history to your memory. That would mean that your assurance is based upon the experience. And to hear some people talk, you would really think that their assurance of salvation is dependent on this. I had an experience, and I remember the event, and so on. But that's not what saves. What saves is the death of Christ. What saves is the finished work of Christ. What gives me assurance now, today, at this date on the calendar, at this time on the clock, what gives me assurance right now is that I believe right now. That's why in the Gospel of John you read the expression so many times, whosoever believeth, believeth. It's present continuous tense. It's not whosoever has believed, past tense. It's whosoever believeth and continues to believe. Now that is the basis of the warning that you read of all through this epistle. Some who said they believed, but now they had changed their mind. They didn't believe anymore that Jesus was the Christ, and they were about to turn back. But as I said, we'll talk more about that and explain that further tomorrow evening. Now, the first 22 verses that we have read in chapter 10 is what we might call the grand finale. Wonderful words. He puts before us the security that is ours because Christ is our great high priest. Presently, seated for us at the right hand of God. And because He is there, and as long as He is there, I'm secure in my relationship to God. Now, I want you to come back to chapter 9, just so we can get the idea of what is in chapter 10, and I want you to read an expression in verse 24 of chapter 9. Verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple, which are only figures of the true. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the first 22 verses we read in chapter 10 is an elaboration of that 24th verse. He appears in the presence of God for us. In what sense, and on what basis, and to what benefit does He appear for us, is the teaching of the first 22 verses of chapter 10. So the part we have read this morning in chapter 10, I repeat, is a commentary. It is the Spirit of God elaborating on that statement of verse 24 in chapter 9, that Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Now, there's another way of remembering the precious theme of these 22 verses, and it is, again, to go back to chapter 9 and to recognize at the end of the chapter that he speaks about, in verse 26, the fact that Christ came. In the middle of the verse, it says, once in the end of the age, not the world, hath He, Christ, appeared to put away sin. Now, that's His first advent. He came. He put away sin. Now, in verse 28, the latter half of verse 28, he says, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time. Verse 26, He came the first time. Verse 28, He's coming a second time. Well, that's all very wonderful, you see, that this one who came and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, that He is going to come again. But of course, the people to whom the inspired writer is writing this letter, they might well, if he was speaking to them, might well say to him, well, that's fine that he's coming again. But what about in the meantime? To say that Messiah is coming, that's wonderful. That secures us in the future. But what about in the meantime? And these dear people to whom the inspired writer wrote this letter, they were Hebrews who were looking for a Messiah to come. Now what he has told them in chapter 9 is, in verse 26, that Messiah did come. But what he's telling them in verse 28 is that he's coming again. But all of this has drawn these Hebrews, remember they're Hebrews, has drawn them away from the very thing that was their secure link with God. What was that? The temple? The sacrifices? The priesthood? And now they've been told that Messiah has come, and they've been told that his finished work is the end of all that typical system in the temple. So they are encouraged to leave that. Leave it alone. Sever themselves from it. And they've been told by way of encouragement that Messiah is coming again. Yes, but until he comes again, how can we have a sense of assurance and a secure connection with God? Because the temple was their connection. And they've been told to leave that. Well, the answer to that question and that problem is what we've read in chapter 10. He appears in the presence of God for us now. And until he comes, therefore, he is our link with God. So that's another way you can look at this first part of chapter 10, is to remember that it is what we have in the interval between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What do we have in between those two advents? We have Christ seated at the right hand of God. And he is there for us, we read in chapter 9, verse 24. Now, we'll just go along as the clock will allow us. We have a few moments just to give you the gist of the matter, and I think the best way to do that, if you have a pencil, is to indicate to you the little sections in these 22 verses. In the first four verses, he states once again, as he did in chapters 8 and 9, the inadequacy of the typical sacrifices. They could not put away sins. He says, in fact, that if they had, in verse 2, then they would have ceased to be offered. The very fact that they were repeated in Israel, day after day and year after year, and it is more particularly the year after year Day of Atonement that he has in mind, although further down he does talk about the priests daily offering the same sacrifices. But the Day of Atonement was the principal one. In fact, all the other sacrifices in Israel were dependent on that. The Day of Atonement was their link. And all the other sacrifices were dependent on that. Well, he says to them, the fact that it was repeated indicates that they were not valuable, that they didn't really do what, they pretended to do or they appeared to do. They brought the sacrifices because of their sins, but did those sacrifices put away sins? No. If they did, then they would have ceased. So the very fact that they had to be repeated was an indicator that they didn't really do the work. Now, once again, we can't go back to the other instances, of course. Time doesn't permit, but you'll remember that he has said this to them a number of times all through chapters 8 and chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. Now he's saying to them, what you thought was valuable by reason of the fact that went on and on and on was actually not valuable by reason of its going on and being repeated. The very opposite to what one would naturally think. These dear Hebrews, without any warrant from God whatsoever, are being told in this epistle that the very thing that they thought was to go on and on and never stop, their traditional religion, which God had given them through Moses, by reason of its very continuance. They thought it was great, wonderful. But he has to tell them that it was only typical and it was only temporary. And in fact, not only did it not put away sins, he says in verse 3 that it actually did the very opposite, because it was actually a reminder of sins. He says in the third verse. So the covenant service and the priesthood did not accomplish what one would have thought to look at it that it would have accomplished. Now the contrast to all that brings us to the person of Christ in verse 5 to 10, where he talks about the efficacy of Christ's one offering. Verses 5 to 10. Verse 5, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," or actually, coming into the world, that is, by the very fact of his coming, Christ said. It isn't saying here that when he came into the world, he then at that point said to God, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Rather, it says, coming into the world, by that action of his coming, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The Jews had a real problem with the death of Messiah. I don't know whether you remember, or maybe you want to go back to your notes or tapes or whatever from last year. But you will recall, I'm sure, that when we were back in chapter 2 and in other portions early in the epistle, we talked about the great difficulty that the Jews had with this idea presented to them that this Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he died. And died not a natural death, he died as a criminal. He died under a cloud. He died a very shameful death. How could he be the Messiah? How could that be the will of God, that Messiah should do that? Well, once again here, beginning at verse 5, then, he's going to take them back to their Old Testament scriptures, which they believe to be the inspired word of God, and he's going to show them that the death of Messiah was the will of God. Not only that it was God's will that he should die, but that in so dying, he completely fulfilled the will of God in respect to the great question of sin. So his dying was not some aberration of the plan of God. It wasn't some alteration. It wasn't some failure. He's showing to them from the 40th Psalm here that it was the will of God itself that he should die. Because in his coming, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." That never did the will of God. It never accomplished the will of God. "A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now, I want you to see the connection between that statement, "I come to do thy will, and thou hast prepared me a body." He couldn't do the will of God if he didn't become man. The will of God, or the plan of God, or the purpose of God was that man has to answer for his sin. There is no question about that. It cannot be ignored. God cannot wink at it. The judgment of God must be carried out. But it must be carried out on man. It is man who must suffer, you see. So the Lord Jesus became a man. "A body hast thou prepared me." And that has all kinds of wonderful ramifications and ideas connected with it. God prepared him a body. He came to save men. It was man who was under the curse. So an angel couldn't come and bear the curse. What good would that do? There would be no connection. It is man that is under the curse. It is man that must die. "So thou hast prepared for me a body." He had to become a man. You're all familiar with the idea, therefore, back in the Old Testament, of the kinsman redeemer. which God inaugurated in order to give a picture or a type of this, that the Savior would be a man, that he would go down under the curse that was upon man. He became a man in order that he might take man's place. A body hast thou prepared me. And so essential was that, that you and I know how that body was prepared. It doesn't tell us here, but we know, don't we? How is it prepared? Did God just say, with a fiat of his will, let there be a body for my son to inhabit? God could have done that. God can do anything. How was the body prepared? It was prepared in the womb of a human being. He derived his humanity from humanity. Mary was a human being. God could have made a body any other way. God can do anything. But he was born of a woman. Remember that it was true of the race, as Job raises the question more than once in that old book. He says, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now, that was no slur against women. What Job is meaning in raising that question is simply this. How can anyone in Adam's race be clean? We're all tainted with sin. We all come into the world the same way. That's what he means by being born of a woman. That's how the race is propagated. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Born of the race. Here's the remarkable thing in the incarnation. The Lord Jesus came into the race and took hold, took part of, as we read back in chapter 2, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. That's humanity, flesh and blood. Then it says in that verse in chapter 2, he, Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same, which while truly human in every way, there was nothing strange about him in that way. In fact, didn't they say, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? They recognized him as being one like themselves. And yet we know that God guarded that humanity that it should be untainted, and therefore Joseph had nothing to do with his conception. The immaculate conception is a fundamental truth of Scripture. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, said the angel to Mary, that holy thing. Remarkable language. Not that holy one or that holy person, but that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Called that holy thing because he was something entirely new on the earth that had never been here before. A man untainted with sin. A man born of a woman, yet untainted with the line of sin that had been passed all down from Adam. A body hast thou prepared me. What for? In order that he might do the will of God. The will of God. Man never did the will of God. Man never had ears to obey what God said. Many of you will be familiar with the fact that in the 40th Psalm, from which this is quoted here, in the Hebrew, it actually says, ears hast thou digged for me. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, which the Spirit of God directs the writer of Hebrews to quote from, instead of quoting directly from the Hebrew, it's written this way, a body hast thou prepared me. A body is the vehicle in which man, God's creation, lives and has the ability, which is suggested by the physical part, he has the ability within himself to hear what God says. And hearing it, to do it or not to do it. And no man of Adam's race ever did it. But here is one who is purposely coming into the world for that very thing, to do that very thing that others have never done. And he comes with a body in order that he might do that, that he might hear. And his whole life, as he lived in that body, born of the Virgin, His whole life that he lived in that body was a life in which his ear was attuned to the will of God. So in that same 40th Psalm that the writer quotes here, the Lord Jesus, speaking prophetically through the psalmist, says, O God, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. It's part of me. I come to do thy will, O my God. So he's showing these Hebrew Christians here that the Lord Jesus coming, and even to death, he did so to accomplish the will of God. And he did that. Because notice, now, it says in verse 9, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, verse 10 says, By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the body again. A body hast thou prepared me, verse 5. The offering of the body in verse 10. The man taking upon him the curse that was on man is given up in death, which was the curse because of sin, death. And we are told here, not that we can fully understand it, that's not the point, but we are told here that in that death, the will of God was fully accomplished. I come to do thy will, O God. And our part in verse 10 is this, that by that will of God being accomplished, we are sanctified. You and I read over that word, and we sometimes don't give too much thought to it, but these Hebrews, when they heard that expression, by the which will, by the offering of the body of Jesus, the man who is the Christ, that's why he puts the two names together, by the offering of the body of Jesus the Christ, we, he says to these Hebrews, are sanctified to God. Do we have a link with God then? Are we set apart to God? Isn't that what the Hebrews always were concerned with? That they were God's people? Well, here it is. We are God's. We are sanctified. That means to be set apart, to belong to Him. How are we set apart and linked to God? By this very death, which was such a conundrum to them, which was such a difficulty, which was such a mystery to them. By that very death, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified to God once for all. Then in verses 11 to 14, he goes on to show that having been done, now here's the wonderful thing, that having once been done, he's now going to show in verses 11 to 14, it continues. It's perpetual. It was done historically at the cross, yes, and the history of it is over. But he goes on to show the perpetuity of its effects in verses 11 to 14. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Verse 12 says, But in contrast, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, he sat down in perpetuity. He sat down in uninterruptedness. It's a hard word to get out, but that's what it means. Uninterruptedness. There are two words used for forever in the Epistle to the Hebrews. One of them means forever in the sense of eternity. The other means in the sense of that it is never interrupted, and that's the word that's used here. Now, it's not connected with the one offering in the grammar. It's not he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It's he offered one sacrifice for sins, one. And having done that, the contrast with the priests in and out every day is that he sat down forever. He'll never have to get up and go and get another sacrifice. The priests had to do that so much they didn't even have a chair, as you well know, did they? There was no chair. Nowhere to sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple because their work was never finished. In contrast to them being active all the time, he has sat down all the time. You see, that's the contrast. So it isn't one offering for sins forever. It's one offering, and having made the one offering, he sat down forever in perpetuity. That is, he will never have to get up again to offer. From henceforth expecting, verse 13, till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14 says now, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. Same expression. He hath perfected in perpetuity. He has perfected in this ongoingness forever. The sanctified, those who have been set apart in verse 10 by the offering of his body. In verse 14, those having been so sanctified are perfected forever. Forever. Without any interruption. There can never be any interruption. This surely has to be one of the clearest passages in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer, isn't it? As I said a few moments ago, if our security and the enjoyment of that security depends upon the experience of conversion, however long ago, in such and such a place, well, I don't know. I don't know how yours is, but I was saved many years ago, and I can take you back to the house. I'm not sure I remember the exact date on the calendar. Hope you won't throw me out for that. Some make that a fundamental tenet of the faith. Well, I don't believe it is. I said that one time at a conference when I was about 20 years of age out in the Midwest states. And boy, I tell you, one of the preachers, I won't tell you his name, he was up on that platform right after me, and he preached on that Old Testament event of the young man that brought the poison lentils into the pot. That was me. I brought the poison because I couldn't remember the date on which I was saved. Well, I know I'm saved. How do I know? Because here's the work that saves me. And I believe what God says about that work that saves. And God says, if I believe that, I'm saved. And that preacher or anybody else can say anything else. I don't care what he says. I care what God says. Sanctified forever. It can never be interrupted, the perfection that we have in Christ. Never can be. Well, I hear rumblings, and if I look at that clock, I think we're supposed to stop, aren't we? Well, one more thing. And that is, we have now in verse 15 and 16 and 17 the witness or the confirmation by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, in this passage that we're reading, that in the first verses, beginning at verse 5 to verse 10, we have the will of God. I come to do thy will. It's the will of God. In the next verses, from 11 to 14, what do we have there? We have the work of Christ is one offering. Now in verses 15 to 17, what do we have? The witness of the Holy Spirit about this. We have the will of God, the work of Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. What else do I need? That's it. That's everything. Nothing can ever interrupt that. What does the Holy Spirit say to me? This is an interesting subject. You'll find it also in Romans 8 and in 1 John about the witness of the Spirit. And here, the Spirit takes up the words of Jeremiah the prophet concerning the coming day for the believers in Israel, in which God says concerning them, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In verse 17. And the Spirit of God, says the apostle here, is a witness to us. Now, never mind the future. This will be fulfilled, by the way. Jeremiah's prophecy will be fulfilled in Israel. Make no mistake about that. But the spiritual blessing which will be theirs then is ours now. That's what he's saying. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. And then what you have following that is, of course, what was always of great concern to them. And that is, in verses 19 to 22, we have the liberty of the sanctified. We've had in verses 1 to 4 the inadequacy of the typical sacrifices. Verses 5 to 10, the efficacy of Christ's one offering. In verses 11 to 14, the perpetuity of its effects. In verses 15 to 17, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 19 to 22, we have the liberty of the sanctified ones to enter right into the presence of God. Now, I don't have to go over time, really, and talk to you about verses 19 to 22, because that's the point we did speak on last November. So, it's in your notes or on your tapes. If you didn't buy the tapes, well, I think they're still available. You can make new copies. I'll lend you mine, if you like. You see, all this part we've looked at this morning, happily for me, when I started looking into it, because I did go back and listen to the tape. That's an awful experience. I'm glad I don't have to sit and listen to this fellow like you do night after night. But anyway, I just wanted to find out what we had said. And we looked at verses 19 to 22 last November, but we didn't look at verses 1 to 18. So happily, that was left for us this morning. Now, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 10. So would you, in the meantime, please read verse 23 to the end of chapter 10. In fact, it would be a good idea if tonight you read the whole epistle and become more familiar with it, and that will help us in the rest of the epistle. But if you can't do that, at least read from chapter 10 to the end. That's only four chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13. And do pray for the meetings, won't you? Father, we thank Thee for giving us this time together in Thy precious Word. We do pray that Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, make it a blessing to Thy dear children. May it be edifying to each one and also glorifying to the Lord Jesus. May He be magnified before us. Bless us and keep us in the interval, and remember us in view of the meeting tonight, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.